Well, let us turn to the Word of God together, and our reading this evening is Genesis chapter 45. We are continuing our study in Genesis 45, Genesis, the life of Joseph in this latter portion of the book, and just by way of very brief recap, in chapter 44, you remember that we saw how there had been a real change of heart on the part of Joseph's brothers, and Judah had very much acted as the spokesman for Joseph's brothers, and he had acknowledged their guilt on account of all that they'd done, selling Joseph into slavery. And then at the end of the chapter, you maybe remember how Judah was really pleading with Joseph to let him take his other brother Benjamin's place. And this, remember, followed Benjamin being found to have Joseph's silver cup in his sack. And Joseph was not willing to abandon his brother, but was willing to suffer in his place. And so we read in Genesis 45, in the light of all of this, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. Now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, "Joseph's brothers have come," it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, 'Do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, "Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Amen. And thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant and living word. And we pray that he will bless his word to us this evening. Let's come before God in prayer again together. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you once again for this privilege of being able to open up the truth of your holy word, your inspired, God-breathed and inerrant word. And we thank you that it is living and active, and we thank you that, our Father, it is surely always your will and your great purpose to bless it to your people, that we might be nourished, that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might be helped on our way, able to continue in the days to come, looking to you and trusting in you and delighting in all that you have given to us and done for us in Jesus Christ, your Son. And so bless us, we pray at this time, O Lord, in all of these ways. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would minister to us. We ask that you would speak to us and that you would sanctify us by your truth. We ask that you would stay the hand of the evil one. You would help us to be focused in this hour on your word and on what you have to say. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure that every Christian would agree that there is nothing greater and there is nothing more wonderful in all the world or even beyond this world than, as we were in a sense thinking about this morning, our being reconciled to God and our being restored to God in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is surely nothing in all the world or beyond this world that is greater than this. The joy of knowing that whereas once we were estranged from him and we were at enmity with him, yet now we are, by grace and through faith, those who are at one with him, those who are included in the family of his people, those who are members of his household of faith, and therefore those who are able to enjoy all of the riches and the blessings that come with that reconciliation and with that communion with God, both now here on earth and forevermore in the world which is to come. Well, friends, this is ultimately, I believe, what we are being given a little picture of in the chapter which is before us this evening, chapter 45 of the book of Genesis, as we read there about the reconciliation that occurred between Joseph and his brothers. Remember that as we've seen many times in previous chapters, in previous weeks, as we've thought about the life of Joseph and all that has taken place in those previous chapters, remember that Joseph functions throughout this story in various different ways and at different times. He functions very much as a type of Christ. Joseph was the servant of God who, in the providence of God, he suffered both humiliation and then later on exaltation. And it was through this that he was then able to provide for and ensure the preservation of the family of God's covenant people. That family very much representing the church on earth at that particular time in redemptive history. But think about what had happened. Because of sin, enmity, and estrangement had become a very real and serious problem, hadn't it? The servant of God, Joseph, and the family of God's people, his brothers, were divided. They were estranged from one another for a period of some 22 years. And we've seen, haven't we, in previous weeks, how this caused very real grief and heartache and sadness within the family, particularly, we might say, on the part of Joseph himself and on the part of his father Jacob. The family of God's people was, in a very real sense, under a cloud. Their fellowship had become impaired. Why? Because of the treacherous and unloving and sinful actions of these brothers, away back in chapter 37 of this great book. And yet, what do we see taking place here in the chapter before us this evening? After all of those years of estrangement from their brother, here they were experiencing the joy of being reconciled and restored to him, along with the assurance that their very lives would now be preserved thanks to his provision as God's appointed servant. It is a chapter which is just full of intense emotion and tears. Tears that came on the point of this reconciliation, tears of joy as they rediscovered peace in the family. You read at the start of how Joseph was unable to control himself. He couldn't hold back any longer. He wept aloud, and he finally revealed to the brothers his true identity. And you can just imagine the sense of relief after all these years. And then as you read on to all that he then said and all that he did for the brothers, you just get this very real sense. It was as if he was dying to bless them. He was just eager, urged in himself to provide for them and to once again be at one with them, having spent so long divided, estranged, and at odds with them. What a moment this really was for Joseph on the one hand, for the brothers on the other, later on for their father, Jacob as well. What a moment of joy and gladness it must have been to taste, to feel this togetherness after all the trouble and the heartache. Friends, as we think about this tonight together, this what is very much a picture of, I believe, the reconciliation that takes place between Christ and his bride, the church. There's really two wonderful ingredients of this reconciliation that I want us to think about and meditate on from this text. Two very simple truths, but two fundamentals of this reconciliation. First of all, we must again reflect on the repentance of the brothers, and this very much being a picture of the turnaround that takes place amongst the family of God's covenant people. And secondly, the mercy of Joseph, and this being a picture of the kindness and the compassion of the Lord himself. First of all, we must keep in mind the fact that this wonderful reconciliation that occurs here in history between these men and all that we then read about here in chapter 45, we must remember, keep in mind that this went hand in hand with the repentance that we saw in chapter 44. In our study last week, you remember how we saw there that whereas these same men had once abandoned their brother and they had sold him into slavery in a foreign land, yet now they were resolved, they were determined not to make the same mistake again in the case of their other brother, Benjamin. So that after he had been found to have the silver cup in his sack, remember how they all went as one man back into the city with him. All for one, one for all. Even although Joseph's servant had already said to the other brothers, "You're free to go. It's only him that's going to be held to account. You're free, you can go." And yet they all went as one back into the city. Then remember how Judah then made that great confession in verse 16 of the previous chapter, "God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. God has found out the guilt of your servants." They were convicted. They were recognizing, acknowledging humbly how wrong they had been, the extent to which they had erred and they had gone astray. And then finally, as I mentioned at the beginning of our reading this evening, at the very end of that same chapter 44, you remember how Judah was even willing to suffer in Benjamin's place, to, in a sense, bear his punishment, as it were, so that he might then go free. Why is all of that important? It's important because, you see, this is the vital backdrop to verse 1 of chapter 45, isn't it? The reason that Joseph could not contain himself, the reason that he's desperate to reveal his identity, to be reconciled to his brothers and to give them all that he possibly could, well, was first of all because he loved them deeply from the heart, as we see so clearly throughout the chapter. But also intermingled with that love was the fact that he was able to see, wasn't he, that these men had been brought to their senses. They had been changed. They were acting very differently to the way that they once did. Friends, all of that to say that repentance before God and the sweetness of reconciliation to God always go hand in hand. If we are to know and go on knowing the beautiful peace of communion with Christ, then it will only be because, just as we saw with the leper who came to Jesus in Mark chapter 1, it will only be because we are coming to him with a humble sense of our own inadequacy, our unworthiness, because we are confessing our guilt and because we are committed before him to changing our ways. Now, as we think about this, we do need to be a little bit careful here with our theology, with particularly our soteriology, our understanding of the doctrine of salvation, and particularly within that, as we think about the order of salvation, or the Ordo Salutis, as it's known in the Latin. I just want to have a kind of brief aside, but it is very relevant to what we're talking about here. Some of you will know that there was a very important debate in the Church of Scotland near the beginning of the 18th century, and that debate became known as the Marrow Controversy. And it really was, in many ways, all about the place of repentance and where that fits in during a person's conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. What happened was, in the year 1717, a man named William Craig was going forward for ordination in the presbytery of Ochterarder, and so just up the road from us. And as part of this man's licensing process, procedure, he was asked to affirm this following statement. He was asked to affirm this statement. The statement was, "It is not sound and orthodox to teach that we must forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ." It's not sound, the creed was saying, to teach that first we must forsake sin before we can come to Christ. Well, William Craig was unwilling to subscribe to this statement. The presbytery then refused his ordination, and afterwards, when the matter was then taken up by the General Assembly that same year, the creed was wrongly condemned by the church, and the man William Craig was ordained to the ministry. But the reason that men like Thomas Boston and the Erskine brothers and others besides them, the reason that these men fought for and defended this particular creed was that even if it was quite poorly worded, as Thomas Boston actually said at the time, it did nevertheless underline a vital principle concerning the free offer of the gospel and the way in which God brings a person to salvation. And that is that repentance is a fruit of God's grace and not a condition of it. Let me say that again. Repentance is a fruit of God's grace. It is not a condition of it. Now, you think about it in many ways, when you really stop and consider the whole story of Joseph, we've actually seen this truth being played out here in the story of him and his brothers. Why do I say that? I say that because although this reconciliation of chapter 45 definitely came after the brothers had repented in chapter 44. Yet notwithstanding that, if you think about it, that same repentance came after several expressions of grace and kindness that was demonstrated towards them by Joseph in the chapters that went before. Joseph had already, as God's servant at that time, and particularly as you think about him as a type of Christ, Joseph had already, prior to chapter 44, he had already done for his brothers what they could not do for themselves. He'd already given them far more than they ever deserved. He'd invited them into his home. He'd given them lavish provisions. He then sent them back to the land of Canaan with all of their money. And friends, that surely played a significant part in bringing them to their knees in chapter 44. It's the words of the Apostle Paul. He articulates this very point, I believe, in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, where he says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" You think, well, that's exactly what we've seen here, isn't it, in the story of Joseph's brothers. His brothers were able to be reconciled to him, and that reconciliation included repentance for sure, as it always does. But that repentance came on the back of, and not prior to, the immense kindness of God that was demonstrated to them at the hands of the one whom they had treated with such contempt. It's a wonderful picture of the gospel in action. Repentance goes hand in hand with our reconciliation to God, but it is a fruit of God's grace and not a condition of it. So first of all, the repentance of the brothers, but secondly, notice also then the mercy of Joseph. And I want you to see here three things in particular about the mercy of Joseph in this picture of wonderful reconciliation. Three things which very much reflect the mercy of our Savior in the gospel. First of all, notice his spirit of forgiveness in verses 4 and 5, well, elsewhere as well, but particularly 4 and 5. He says, "Come near to me, please." They had been willing to let him be taken far away from them 22 years beforehand. They had been quite content to be miles from him. But even despite all of that, here he was saying, "Come near to me, please." And then he says, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." We'll come on to the next bit in just a minute, but do you see how he's effectively saying, "I do not hold against you what you have done. And therefore, don't hold it against yourselves either. I'm not denying that you sinned." He said, you did sin. You sold me into Egypt. He spells that out. It did happen, but nevertheless, it's forgotten. And there's nothing now between us. We read this morning of how Jesus was moved with pity, he was moved with compassion when the leper came to him and the leper fell at his feet, and how often we read that same expression throughout the Gospels as the Word of God emphasizes to us over and over and over again the readiness of our Lord to show mercy to those who have sinned against him. And his willingness to forgive our sins. These words of the 32nd Psalm. David says, "I acknowledged my sin. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Thanks be to God for the greater Joseph who is willing to forgive and forget our terrible sins against him. Thanks be to God for the fact that when the greater Joseph reveals himself to us, it's then that we are able at last to receive God's mercy and to experience his forgiveness for the very first time. But notice, secondly, the reason Joseph was, in a sense, able to forgive his brothers here. The reason is that his eyes were fixed, first and foremost, not on what they had done, but on what God himself was doing. Look at the text. First of all, in verse 5, he says, "Do not be angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Then in verse 7, he says, "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." Verse 8, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God." Then again in verse 9, he says, "Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt.'" Do you see, four times he spoke to his brothers and emphasized not what they had done on the horizontal plane, but he spoke to them of what God was doing on the vertical plane for the benefit and the blessing of his people. What was his design in all of this? What was his purpose? What was his plan? In other words, Joseph was thinking about all that had taken place with a spiritual mind. To such an extent that God's perspective and God's purposes had become his perspective and his purposes. And you see, it was armed with that perspective of what God was doing that Joseph was therefore ready and willing to forgive his brothers. Friends, again, I believe that when it came to the greater Joseph and his work of redemption, one of the underpinning reasons for his faithfulness and his willingness to see through that greater work all the way to the end was that he too was constantly focused on the will of his Father in heaven. He never lost sight of the purposes of God and the covenant of grace, and therefore he set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem and was willing to suffer and die for the sins of his people. Do you see the parallels here? Joseph was acting in the way of God, according to the will of God, because his mind was upon the things of God. The Lord Jesus, the greater Joseph who was to come, did so to an even greater extent and perfectly, as he always did the will of his Father in heaven. And it is for that reason that we now have a glorious salvation in his name. And this brings us to our final point this evening. First of all, the forgiveness that Joseph demonstrated. Secondly, this being made possible by his focus on the things of God. And thirdly, the life-preserving blessing which he then promised and provided. In verse 9, he says to his brothers, "Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. You see what he's saying? God has made me Lord of all Egypt. As if to say, I've been given the name that's above every name. Well, apart from Pharaoh, that is. But in this position of authority which has been granted to me by God, Joseph was saying, I'm now going to make absolutely sure that your life is spared and that you're able to come to be with me where I now am. That you are able to come and dwell in the land of plenty as opposed to the land of want. That you're able to come to be in a place where you will have everything that you could ever need and where you will be able to enjoy fellowship with me once again. Friends, isn't that exactly what the Lord Jesus says to his bride, the church on earth? Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Do you see the similarities? And you see the covenant language that's used there. The covenant language. It's reminiscent of the promise to Abraham. Isn't it all the way back in Genesis 17? You shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children. And your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. And then as it goes on, and he describes in such detail all that he is going to give, the detail is as if to say, there is nothing missed out here. It's everything that you will ever need. Joseph is saying to his brothers in a time of famine, in a time of want, in a time when they would surely die otherwise. Apart from his grace, apart from his mercy, apart from his willingness to bring them and to provide for them. You see, here's what we need to remember. We may not be living in days of famine, although the way things are looking, that could soon be the case. But we do live every day of our lives with the reality of death staring us in the face. We may not have sold a family member into slavery, but we have lived as enemies of our elder brother. And as those who have sinned against him, and as those who have treated him with such contempt in so many ways throughout our lives. And so what do we desperately need? We need a brother. We need a savior who is not going to count our sins against us. We need a savior who is moved with pity when he considers the fact that without him we will surely die. We need one who is willing and able to deliver us from that predicament of death, one who is willing and able to bring us at last into a land of plenty, to that place where there is perfect and unhindered fellowship, and where the pleasures of God are enjoyed forevermore. Friends, this is precisely what we have in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is our elder brother in heaven. He is the one who says, in the words of Hebrews 8, verse 12, I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. What a wonderful picture this is of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the way in which Joseph was merciful to the family of God's people, overlooking their sins and not counting their sins against them. The way in which he understood that he was under and fulfilling the higher purposes of the sovereign covenant God. And finally, the way in which he was willing to provide all that they needed for their preservation and for life in a better place at that time. Wonderful Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's, very briefly, a question that we might ask ourselves. How do we then respond? How do we respond if we can see ourselves like Joseph's brothers, as those who have offended and done wrong by the Savior, by the Lord, and yet who have been shown such mercy and compassion in the gospel? How would we know that we are those people, that we are those who have been shown that mercy, that kindness, that reconciliation at the hands of the greater Joseph who was to come? Well, there's many things. It's a whole other sermon. What does it mean to live now as a Christian, as those who have received of God's grace? But notice this little detail in the text, which is very easily, I think, overlooked in verse 24. Verse 24, Joseph has promised to provide everything for the family and to bring his father back. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." It's a strange little detail, isn't it? Do not quarrel on the way. It's as if he was saying to them, after all that I've just promised, after all that I've done for you, after all that I am going to do for you, the grace and the mercy and my willingness to forgive you, make sure that you now demonstrate that same spirit towards one another. And then you think all the way forward to the Lord Jesus Christ as he prepared to die for the sins of his people, as he prepared to leave them on earth and yet not leave them, but in a physical sense, to go to be with his Father in heaven. And what did he say? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. You think to yourself, yes, that's the mark, isn't it? That's the mark of those who have been shown mercy and kindness and the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would now go and do likewise. And that we, as a family of his people in this place, would be known for that otherworldly love, the love which is ours through Jesus Christ, our Lord. May it be so in each of our lives, individually and corporately, as an assembly of his covenant saints, this day and in all the days to come. Let us pray together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your love and grace and compassion towards us in and through Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. We thank you that we were reminded of such this morning, and we have been reminded again of the same through Joseph, as we have thought about him as surely a type of the Christ who was to come. We thank you, O Lord, for your willingness to forgive our sins. We thank you that you promise to remember our sins no more. Thank you for your willingness to show mercy and pity, that you are mindful of our lowly, humble estate, and that you understand and are sympathetic in the light of our many weaknesses. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are willing to lay down your life for our sins, and that through this, O Lord, we now can enjoy and live in the light of that glorious reconciliation to the living God. We pray, O Lord, that we would indeed respond to all that you have done for us by loving one another as you first loved us. We recognize that there are so many one another texts in the New Testament. We also recognize and confess that we are slow to practice them. Have mercy upon us. Help us to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice. Help us, we pray, Lord, to carry one another's burdens as you have commanded us to do. To that end, our Father in heaven, we pray again for those who are particularly burdened at this time, those who are mourning the loss of a dear loved one, perhaps in recent weeks, perhaps years in the past. Lord, we feel for them their loneliness and the pain of loss. We pray, our Father in heaven, that you would grant comfort and that you would minister to and bless and grant peace to all who are downhearted, dispirited, Lord, grieving the loss of a loved one. Pray, our Father in heaven, for those who are fighting bodily and mental afflictions. Lord, again we pray as we did this morning. We pray that you would be pleased to restore each one. We pray, Lord, that where restoration fully is not your perfect will in this moment on earth, we pray that you would grant the grace to cope with these different ailments of body and mind. We pray that you would add an increased measure of faith to those who are weak in various ways, that they might know and remember and hold fast to the promises of the gospel and to the glory that awaits. Though we may suffer, O Lord, for a moment, we thank you that the glory is forevermore. Father in heaven, we want to pray for the world at large, and we recognize how desperately in need of your saving grace this world really is. We think of the great evils that we hear about on the news, this shooting in Texas, the murder of these little children and teachers. Father, the grief that must be felt by those families. Our Father, please be merciful to them. Please help them in these days. Please stay the hand of the evil one, Lord. Lord, if ever we needed evidence that this world is fallen and sick in sin, surely this is it. Our Father in heaven, stay the hand of the evil one. May there not be more of such atrocities. Our Father, we pray for your church in the United States and, Lord, in all the nations, the continents of this world. We think of Africa and great evils that take place there in the name of Islam, and in Asia, in the Middle East, in Latin America. Our Father, how desperate is the need for the news of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that men and women and young ones would turn from that broad road that leads to destruction, and that they would come out of the darkness of sin and all that is evil and false religions and acts of violence and all that is terrible in your sight, O Lord, and that they would be delivered into the marvelous light of Christ, and that they would then walk according to your commandments and declare your praise and your glory. And so, our Father, we pray for the increase of your word throughout all the nations and the continents of this earth. We pray for missionaries, and we pray for those who translate the scriptures. We pray for your church in persecuted places. Father, visit your people in power and enable and provide for them, we pray, in every way. And may they see great fruit from their labors. May they see a good harvest. May they not grow faint or weary, but stand firm in evil days. Father, we pray that you would go before us in the week which is to come. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us in the paths of righteousness for your own name's sake. We pray that you would continue to minister to each one of us as we read your word each day and as we come to the throne of grace. Father, help us, each of us, in our prayer lives to know you more and more and to love Jesus and to follow hard after him. We pray, Father, asking all of these things in his blessed and holy and precious name. Amen.